So Thibodeau's walking down the street, see? And he sees his great-granddaddy Thibodeau walking down the street on the other side, and he's got this little blonde on his arm. So next day, Thibodeau comes and says, "Hey, granddaddy, what's that? I saw you got that blonde on your arm there." He said, "Hey, that's strictly doctor's orders. Dr. Boudreau told me to did that." He said, "What Dr. Boudreau told you to do?" He said, "Dr. Boudreau told me to get a hot mama and be cheerful." He said, "I don't believe that." He said, "I'm going to call Dr. Boudreau." So he called him and said, "Hey, Dr. Boudreau, saw my old great-granddad. He got this blonde on his arm." I say, "Why you did that?" He said, "Dr. Boudreau told me to did that." He said, "He told me, doctor," he said, "you told him, get a hot mama and be cheerful." He said, "That ain't what I told him. I told him you got a heart murmur. Be careful." Gotta be careful. Ooh, yeah. So listen very, when they say listen to your doctor, listen very carefully to it. It gets better. We're in the book of Psalms. Remember, the book of Psalms is very clearly organized and structured. It's organized into five books. The five books of Psalms correspond in theme to the five books of Moses. So in book one of the Psalms, 1 through 41, we have themes pertaining to Genesis, beginnings, the fall, restoration. Now we are in book 2 of the book of Psalms, the book corresponding to Exodus. Now what happened in the book of Exodus? The book of Exodus, the Israelites are in bondage to Egypt and to Pharaoh. They pray to be delivered and they head out to Canaan. Now all of the Psalms in this section deal with those themes, bondage and deliverance. But we're going to see today that there's a pattern. Every theme of Exodus, in the section of Exodus, we begin with bondage and then deliverance. And then the deliverance always brings them to a higher place than they were. See, when they were in bondage in Egypt, God did not fix it by making it better in Egypt for them, did He? He brought them to a better place, and that's the basic pattern. Now, Book of Psalms are poetry. They're not narrative. They're associative, meaning this thought leads to something else. Therefore, in the Psalms, we always have truths on many different levels. So this theme of bondage, deliverance to a higher place, we see on many different levels. First, eras of human history. And there are three. One, the original Exodus. So in the Psalms in this section, we find echoes of people living in the time of the Exodus, in the time of bondage, what they were thinking, what they were praying. And then we find, secondly, throughout human history, many times the Jews were in bondage, specifically the Holocaust. And many Jews firmly believed that many of the Psalms in this passage spoke specifically to them at the Holocaust. And they have a good case for that. But remember the pattern? Exodus, the bondage led to Canaan. The Holocaust led to 1948, Israel being established. And the third period of time that these Psalms deal with is the Great Tribulation. And there are Psalms throughout this section that specifically, clearly are dealing with people living in the soon to come, I believe, Great Tribulation. But remember, see the pattern? Egyptian bondage led to Canaan. The Holocaust led to 1948. The Great Tribulation is going to lead to the kingdom. Whenever God delivers people from bondage, He does not bring them back to even. He brings them back to something higher. So the first level of truth in this section involves human history. Now the second level we're going to see today in this whole section involves the bondage of the human condition. Because the human race is in bondage. We're seeing it more and more today. Some of the symptoms we're seeing in the world today is because people are in bondage. And they need to be delivered out. In fact, the theme of the whole book section, or book 2 of the Psalms, is the opening psalm, Psalms 42:5. "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" That's the universal theme. And third, this passage today obviously deals with our lives. Because every one of us are in some kind of bondage. We're in some bondage to something. habits, circumstances. It may be perceived expectations of somebody else. It may be real obligations we have. We're all in some kind of burden. We need to be delivered. The fourth level of truth we're going to see in book two today is the cross. And ultimately, that's the only real deliverance from bondage. Now, throughout the Gospels, we know many facts about the cross. In the Psalms, what are we going to find? We're going to find what Jesus Himself was thinking. So the first level is human history. And the first level of human history is the Exodus itself. Now, in the book of Exodus, we find a lot of facts about the Exodus, or the bondage. We find that they were in bondage to Egypt. And they were in bondage specifically to Pharaoh. And in the Psalms, we find Israelites there in Egypt thinking. Psalm 43:1, "Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man." See, that was the heart of Israelites there in bondage. Deliver me from this ungodly nation and from that ungodly man. Well, what happened? Did God deliver them by making it back even for them? No, He brought them higher. Why? As a result of their prayers. Psalm 43:3. Here's an Israelite in bondage in Egypt, and he's praying, "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let it bring me to your holy hill." What was their holy hill? Mount Zion in Canaan. So the reason that God raised up Moses to deliver them out of Egypt, take them to the promised land, is that that's what they were praying. And see, that's a great principle for saints to know. You see, when a saint is in bondage, every time he prayed, do something higher with this, that's what he did. Throughout human history, these psalms spoke to people. Jews believed that the psalms in this section spoke to them, especially at the Holocaust. Now, at the Holocaust, we know the facts. It was terrible. But in the Psalms, we see what people were thinking and it was happening. Psalm 44:22. "We are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Now, see, they're in prayer. They prayed for deliverance. God delivered them. Did God deliver them by making it even for them? No. What happened? He made it better, because the bondage of the Holocaust led to what? Israel, 1948. Because that's what they were praying. Psalm 53:6. "Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores His captive people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." Those are the psalms that people, the Jews, were praying during the Holocaust. So again, let's not forget the pattern. In Exodus, the bondage led up to Canaan. The Holocaust led to 1948. And what about the Great Tribulation? What will it lead to? The kingdom. First, let's look at the Great Tribulation. Because Exodus had its Pharaoh, Holocaust had its Hitler, and the Great Tribulation will have its Antichrist. Now, we know about the Antichrist. We know what he will do from three main sources. The book of Daniel, Matthew, all of that discourse, and 2 Thessalonians. Well, also Revelation. We know what he will do through those four sources. In the Psalms, we see saints living during the Great Tribulation. Now, when I say they're saints, they have been saved after the rapture. And they're seeing what Antichrist is doing. They're learning about it. And Psalm 58:1 is what's called a miktam, M-I-K-H-T-A-M. That's a particular type of psalm. Let me tell you what a miktam is. It is a psalm. The word literally just means analysis. But here's what a miktam does. A miktam takes something and presents something the way it appears on the surface and then analyzes it to show how it really is. So Psalm 58:1, let me just point out one more thing. At the rapture, all believers are caught up. So momentarily, there are no believers. Great Tribulation starts, but people have been saved. Many people who have heard the gospel and who have heard about the rapture, when it happens, are going to say, probably I can't say what they'll say. They're going to be shocked. And many of them after the rapture will be saved. So people are saved after the Great Tribulation. Now probably these people at the beginning of Antichrist's reign, they probably bought into his act. They probably bought that he was righteous, that he was upright. Because he's not going to appear on the scene and say, "Hey, I'm evil." Is he? You know, Satan's always had a hard sell. Selling hell. Can you imagine? So he sells himself as something good, and that's what Antichrist will do. And at the beginning, people will buy it, including people who will be saved later. And then they start catching on. Psalm 58:1, do you indeed speak righteousness? Do you judge uprightly? That's the surface of it, but this is a miktam. And a miktam analyzes, no, this is the way it really is. Psalm 58:2, no, in your heart you work unrighteousness. So many psalms in this section involve people who have become believers after the rapture, and now they're looking at Antichrist, and they're saying, we bought into that. He said, you're the devil. Now, let's not forget our pattern. The original Exodus led to Canaan. The Holocaust led to 1948. And the Great Tribulation leads to the kingdom. Now, from Scripture, we find many facts about the millennium, or the kingdom, where Isaiah, Jeremiah, Jesus in the parables is talking about the kingdom many times. And Revelation 20. Revelation 20, seven times the author says that Jesus will reign on earth for 1,000 years. It amazes me people don't believe Jesus will reign on earth for 1,000 years. He says it seven times in Revelation 20. I guess he has to say it eight times before it's true. I don't know. I thought seven was enough for me. Now, through those sections, we know many things about the kingdom. And the kingdom really is the final deliverance of the human race from bondage. That's the kingdom. It's the millennium. It's a wonderful thing. God Himself rules over the earth. Jesus Himself rules. Who is sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, though? It's David. Now, what's the millennium? The millennium is a time when God gets the world ready for eternity. Otherwise, we would just go straight to heaven. But there are issues that have to be cleared up before we go into eternity. First issue is, there are people who were not able to choose Jesus or reject Him. And the Bible's clear, every human being has the opportunity to accept or reject Jesus. Now, we have children who died before they were able to make that choice. Now, we don't want to say they automatically go to heaven. That's what I was taught growing up. But that can't be, because everybody has to make that choice. We also have people who their whole lives never are, don't have the mental capacity, because of some infirmity, to make that choice either. They can't understand. Well, what happens is, the millennium, that issue's all cleaned up, because those people are restored and they are raised in the millennium. They have a right, restored mind there, and then they're able to make the choice, yes or no, about Jesus. See, the millennium is not going to be a time when things are perfect. The millennium is like the way the world could have been, even with sin, if people, governments, had followed His plan. See, right now, if governments would follow God's principles, they would be successful. Even in this fallen, sinful world. The millennium, God says, here's the way it is supposed to work. The third thing that's got to be cleared up in the millennium is there are still prophecies that have not been fulfilled. For example, God told Abraham, I'll give you all this land, basically, from the Sinai Peninsula all the way over to Babylon. He said, that will be Israel. Well, that's never happened. Most people today say, well, it was fulfilled spiritually in the church. That's pretty much of a stretch. No, it has to be fulfilled. God says, I'll give you this land. Land is a technical term which means land. That has not been fulfilled. And what are the odds it's going to happen this week? Well, none. That will be fulfilled in the millennium. Well, throughout Scripture, we know all those facts about the millennium. Now, in the Psalms, the kingdom, the millennium is also covered, but from a different perspective. In the Psalms, we see believers living in the kingdom or watching it set up. We see eyewitnesses, the thrones are set up, kingdoms are set up, and it's in operation. And typically, we zoom in on one person's thinking as he's seeing it. That's what we find in Psalm 47. Oh, clap your hands, all your people. Shout to God with the voice of joy. For the Lord Most High is to be feared. Remember, the word fear can mean two things. It can mean be afraid, or it can mean awe, reverence. In the millennium, there will be some people who will look at God with awe, and some people who will be afraid of Him, because He will rule during the millennium. A great king over all the earth. See, we're seeing somebody, seeing thrones set up. seeing David installed. And we read these Psalms and we catch their excitement. He subdues peoples under us and nations under our feet. See, the millennium is not perfect. There's still rebellion. Did you catch that? Because He is still subduing people. In the millennium, there will still be issues. The difference between the millennium and now is that they'll be dealt with. In the millennium, there will still be all those lunatics out there. There will still be those New World Order people lurking around there. There will still be people wanting to be socialist and Marxist. There will still be lunatics out there. You know what the difference is, though? David will be ruling, and Jesus will be over him, and Jesus will use His omniscience and tell David, we got a little resistance in cell 47. David shows up, bangs. Any issues in here, guys? So all the lunatics are shut up. They're not in charge in the millennium. Things are dealt with. See, it's not the perfect time, but it's a time when things are dealt with. Things are made right. No, there's no prisons. No, there's no prison in the millennium. But the gallows are going to be very busy. Psalm 47:7, God is the King of all the earth. He reigns over the nations. He sits on His holy throne. There will be many people who don't like it, but He's going to be the King, and they will do what He says. And I think His motto will be, we got freedom of thought here, but not freedom of speech. Not anymore. I love that song, Joy to the World. We sing it every Christmas. I mean, which is fine. It's a great song, but it's not a Christmas song. It's not a song celebrating Jesus' birth. Joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her King. It's talking about the kingdom when Jesus comes to reign. It's okay to sing it, but your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And again, forever and ever is a technical phrase which means forever and ever. And yes, for the saints of the old covenant, that will be their heaven. Forever and ever. The millennium gets things right. But the old covenant saints, their heaven will be here on earth. We continue to zoom in. First, let me say, where are we? Hold that thought, because we're going to see us in a minute. But again, we know facts about the kingdom from other parts of Scripture. In the Psalms, we see how people interacted, how people thought. Psalm 45:8. This is a person seeing Jesus, interacting with Jesus. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes. You see, in the Psalms, we get personal, don't we? Here's a person who's so close to Jesus, he can smell Him. He's real. And isn't it great? Jesus is going to smell good. He smells like myrrh and aloes. What is myrrh? What was myrrh used for in the Orient? Embalming fluid. What were aloes used for? Healing. Get the picture? He died, but He was resurrected. He was healed. See? And somehow, now I know Connie has very olfactory oriented. She's thinking of a terrible smell that Jesus has. Somehow you mix those two, Jesus is going to smell wonderful. We continue to zoom in on this eyewitnesses. He's looking at the palace now where Jesus and David rule. Out of ivory palaces. Actually, the word ivory does not refer to elephant tusks. It refers to the color ivory. So I would imagine this is marble. Stringed instruments make you glad. So all those pictures we have of harps in heaven, there's something to that. And you know something else we see? Jesus likes harp music. He says they'll make you glad. He'll enjoy it. So we have Jesus ruling. We have David ruling. We have Israel as the capital of the world. And again, this is for the old covenant saints. Now, again, where are we in all this? This is mostly for the Jews. Now, to find where we are, we have to remember a principle about application. You have to have correct interpretation before you can have correct application. So to find us, we have to remember that these Psalms are poetry. And we go to Psalm 58. And Psalm 58 is a maskil, M-A-S-K-I-L. Remember what a maskil is? A maskil is a psalm. What? Psalm 58. Well, it should be. Yes, it should be Psalm 45. That's on there, yes, as well it should be. Let's do that. Psalm 45 is a maskil. By the way, Psalm 58 is too, if you're interested. Psalm 45 is a maskil. Remember what a maskil is? A maskil is a psalm where we see someone thinking. And as we see someone's contemplation, we learn something new. That's a maskil. So if you see a psalm that says maskil, you expect two things. One, I'm going to see somebody contemplating an issue. And secondly, I'm going to see something I did not know before. And I really guarantee you, if you look at every maskil, you'll find something you didn't know before. As we will in Psalm 45. Psalm 45, we zoom in again to an eyewitness. And as we look at his contemplation, we learn something new. And what we learn new is we find ourselves in the kingdom. Psalm 45, 9. Again, this is an eyewitness looking at Jesus on the throne. He says, "At your right hand stands the queen in gold." What is a queen? I don't mean religiously. I mean just, what's a queen? The wife? Wife of a king. Who is the bride of Jesus? The church. There we are. We're not out there in the administrative side. We're not out there being ruled over, are we? We're in the throne. We're at the right hand of Jesus. That's us. We're at his right hand. Now, in some way in the kingdom that I don't really have a clear picture, we will be the agents of authority and power for Jesus. Because that's what the right hand means. Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father. What does that mean? Does that mean that he's subservient? I think we tend to think that. We say he's seated at the right hand, like he's secondary. No, the right hand of the throne is the position of power and authority. So we, in some way, we have glimpses of this in Scripture when Paul says we will judge angels, we will rule over people. I don't know exactly how that will work, but I know we're at the right hand. And we are that queen. Now, guys, don't worry. It's just being symbolic. We won't be worried about accessorizing, so don't. Now, again, knowing this is poetry, we see more insight. Psalm 45, 13. The king's bride is all glorious. He's talking about us. And literally it says, the king's bride has all the glory. The king's bride has all the glory. What is the glory? The glory is the sum total of all of God's attributes. If you take his holiness, his righteousness, his love, his mercy, his beauty, his grace, take all of his attributes together and picture them like the rainbow. That's his glory. The sum total of his attributes. Now he says the king's bride has all the glory. We will have all of his attributes within us. Now, remembering this is poetry, this is a couplet. Remember how couplets work? You have one line and then it's explained in the second line. This is a couplet of development. You remember how a couplet of development works? The first line says something. The second line develops the thought. So another way to look at it is, we read the first line, and then we ask, remember what we ask? In what way? So, the king's bride has all the glory, and we ask, in what way? In other words, how is that manifested? And here's how. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. You see, we're getting a poetic picture of what we're going to be like in the kingdom and in eternity. We will still be human beings. We will still be ourself. I think we tend to downplay how much like ourselves we will be then. We'll be the people we are now. Same personality. We'll still feel like the same person, but we're interwoven with the nature of God. Interwoven within us is God Himself. Now, throughout Scripture, we see facts about the kingdom. In the Psalms, do you see how it makes it real to us? Now, So let's look at these patterns again. The original Exodus led to Canaan. The Holocaust led to 1948. And the Great Tribulation will lead to the kingdom. There's the pattern. Now, that's how this psalm relates, or this passage, this section relates to human history. The second thing we want to see is that all these psalms in the book 2 about deliverance relate to the human condition. So, in Psalm 42:5, the psalmist says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" That's the cry of the human race. That's why the human race is full of despair. And again, I think we're seeing it more and more and more. People are in despair and don't have answers. Now, you know what, at heart, the main reason for the despair that fills the human race is? I mean, regardless of time, regardless of politics, of era, what part of the world, there's a fundamental despair that human beings have always had. And it's because of a comparison between the past and now. I'll explain that. In the original time of the Exodus, when they were in Egyptian bondage, their bondage was bad. But their bondage became worse because of a comparison they were making. You see, the Israelites in the time of Egyptian bondage, they had a dim memory of a past that was good. They had been handed down stories about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and Abraham, how he was blessed, Isaac and Jacob. They knew that. They also had a recollection hundreds of years earlier when Joseph ruled over Egypt. So they were comparing what used to be with what is now. But it was a vague memory. They had a vague memory of something that they used to have good that they didn't have now. And you see, the despair of the human race is for the exact same reasons. See, human beings today, unconsciously, are making comparisons. See, every human being has a vague memory of something that was ideal, and they don't have it now. And they vaguely miss it. Pascal was a French philosopher in the 1600s. He was a Christian. But before he was saved, he was troubled by this despair he saw throughout humanity. And he started analyzing. He said, "Why is this despair so universal?" Remember, he's not a believer yet. He starts thinking, and he writes something that's so profound and so full of insight, I can't believe an unbeliever caught this. Blaise Pascal said, "What does this despair and this helplessness proclaim? But that there was once in man a true happiness." Pretty insightful. He says, all this despair must mean that there used to be something happy. Otherwise, people wouldn't be in despair because they wouldn't expect anything better. He said, the fact that they're in despair means they expect something better. He said, there was once in man a true happiness of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace. See what he's saying? He said, there's some vague recollection that there was something good in the past. And they compare that vague recollection with what they have now, and he says that brings them to despair. So Pascal says, "Thus he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not the help he cannot find in those that are, though none can help." Then he says, and this is the thought that led him to being saved. He said, "This infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself." Once he caught on, "I can't be happy with that," God says, God whispered to him, "Let me show you the cross." Pascal became saved. You see, Pascal caught on to something. Pascal said every human being in some way remembers something that he had. Pascal said there must have been something back in the past that was good. And you see, that explains all those fairy tales where somebody is in a terrible condition now, but they say, "Well, you know, really, I'm a princess. And my prince is going to come for me." Or, "Really, I'm a son of the king. I know I really am." All those fairy tales like that where someone in terrible conditions think, I belong to another era. Plato started investigating stories about Atlantis. Plato was the first one to write about Atlantis. And he said there was this, he said these stories from every culture about an ideal civilization in the past. He called it Atlantis, but he said it's known as various names. But he said it's very vague. He didn't know what it was. But he said it's, human beings have this unconscious, this collective unconscious memory of it. Well, think about, again, the fairy tales. Think how many of them begin once upon a time. See, that's acknowledging there was something long ago that was better. The world doesn't know what that is. One of my favorite books is a book by Joseph Campbell, Hero with a Thousand Faces. Man is a complete, he's an atheist. Well, he's not now, he's dead. He believes in God now, I guarantee you. He was an atheist. Huh? Not joyfully. Not joyfully, no. He collected literature from all eras, from all cultures. Cultures had no contact with each other. He said, what is the deal? He said, every culture has this, has these memories of a wonderful time in the past. He didn't know what it was. We do, don't we? It was the Garden of Eden. You see, God created Adam and Eve to relate to Him. It was literally in their DNA. It was literally in the DNA of Adam and Eve to relate to God. Now, that memory of the Garden of Eden has persisted down throughout history. It's still there. It's very dim and it's very vague, but it's there. And the despair of the human race ultimately is that there's a faint memory of something that was, and they compare it with now. Pascal said, there's a dim memory. He said, the only reason, the only explanation for this despair is that people have a vague memory of a happy time in the past. Well, we know what it was. It's the Garden of Eden.
Is this the root of people's belief in reincarnation?
It explains all those false beliefs, reincarnation and everything else, to recapture what was in the past. But they never can codify that theory very well. Buddha started it in the 600 BC because what he said he was trying to do was recapture that past. You read the old ancient Chinese literature. In fact, Confucius said that he had been told by ancestors whose ancestors told them, and going back and back, that there was a wonderful village, a wonderful place where God interacted with people and they were happy and there wasn't sin or sin. I mean, there wasn't sickness. There wasn't any death. Every culture has that. And so that means every human being has it. And again, I think it's in every human being's DNA to somewhat know that there was a time. And again, once upon a time, that's why fairy tales appeal to us. Once upon a time, there was a better time back then. Human beings, they sort of know that, and they compare it with now, and they say, why are you in despair, my soul? That's the reason. And then, let me tell you, that brings us to our lives. Because when we have times of despair in our lives, it is for a similar reason. We're also making some kind of comparison. And to understand what causes despair in our life, what kind of comparison we're making, we go to Psalm 42. I hope that's on your handout. Psalm 42 is the opening psalm of this whole book of Exodus. So we're going to find the themes of the whole book in this psalm: bondage and deliverance. So let's look at Psalm 42 to get the application. But remember, for any part of Scripture, before you have the application, you have to have the correct interpretation. I found that if we get the interpretation right, the application will pretty much follow. So we go to Psalm 58. How do we interpret it? Well, the first thing we have to do is, as in any psalm, anytime we look at any psalm, the first thing we have to do is see what book it's in. Is it in the Genesis section? I expect to find themes of beginning, fall, restoration. This is in the Exodus section. So we know that there's going to be some general theme of bondage, deliverance to a higher level. Second thing we do is we look at those couplets. Remember, that's what defines Hebrew poetry. Remember, there's five kinds. There's synonymous couplets, where the first line says something, second line repeats it. The second type is the developmental ones, where the first line says something, and then we ask, In what way? And the second line answers the question. Third type is completion, where the sentence is completed. The fourth is imagery from nature. And the fifth is opposites, antonyms. So, we know it's in the book of Exodus. We're going to deal with bondage and deliverance. Secondly, it's a psalm, so we're going to look at those poetic devices, those couplets. And third, Psalm 42 is a maskil. Remember what a maskil is? As we contemplate, as we see up the poet's contemplations, we learn something new. So I guarantee you, as we look at this Psalm 42, we're going to see something new about why we are in despair. Psalm 42:1, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. See, he's in despair because there's something missing. What's missing? The relationship. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. You see, when we're in despair, we're sort of like human beings in general, aren't we? In a general way, we crave something vague that we had, that we want. What did Adam and Eve have? Adam and Eve had a relationship not with a theological God. They had a relationship with the living God, didn't they? He walked with them. He talked with them in the garden. So the psalmist says, I want that. Remember, every human being vaguely wants it, but a believer knows what he wants. He says, I want to be so close to you I can smell you. He says, when shall I come and appear before God? What that means is, I'm in despair, I don't know what's going on. Can I just set up an appointment? Can I have an interview with you so you can tell me what's happening here so I can get some answers? Now, again, the theme of Psalm 42 is the theme of the whole book. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Where are you? And remember, it's a maskil. As we see his contemplations, we learn something new. Well, now I'm going to show you where we start to see something new about our despair. Verse 4, he says, these things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. When he says these things I remember, he's talking about things he's about to say. He's not saying he remembers what he just said. He says, these things I'm about to tell you about are what I remember. He says, I used to go along. Notice the past tense. He says, I'm in despair now, but I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with a voice of joy and thanksgiving. See what the psalmist is saying? He's saying, I'm in despair now, but I'm comparing. What's he comparing? He says, I remember times when I was in joy. I'm in despair now, but I remember it used to not be this way. There have been times in the past when I was full of joy. Verse 5, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? That's one of those synonymous couplets. That means the line 1 says something, the line 2 says the same thing with different words. What's invasion doing that? We learn what words mean. So what we learn here is that the despair comes from being disturbed. Do you see that? It's a synonymous couplet. Now the word disturbed literally means doubled. It's very important. He says, why are you in despair in my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? He's saying the despair comes from being disturbed, and the disturbed means we're holding two thoughts. We're comparing two things. But we already know what he's talking about, don't we? So he says, why are you in despair on my soul? Well, the answer is because he says, I'm doubling up. I'm comparing the times of joy I had in the past with the times I'm having now, which are not full of joy. He says, the combination of those two are causing me despair. See, he's in despair. He misses the joy of something he had in the past. Now, it's not that he specifically misses the event in the past. What he misses is the joyful feeling. He says, I'm in despair now. And you see, it's kind of like the human race. The despair is worse sometimes because we remember times of joy in the past. If someone had never had joy in the past, they wouldn't be in as great a despair, would they? Because the comparison wouldn't be so obvious. Now, what do we do? And here's where we learn something new. Here's where we learn it's a maskil. Because his contemplations will tell us something to do, and I bet we never thought of it before when we're in despair. He says, hope in God. We think, well, there's a great cliche, isn't it? Isn't it great when you're in despair and someone says, hope in God? Well, thank you. Or Romans 8:28, that's the verse that applies to everybody else, right? Hope in God. Oh, well, there's a novel idea. I never thought about that. Well, thank you. But remember, this is a maskil. And we expect to learn something new, and we will. Here's the reason to hope in God. And he says, for I will again praise him. Notice the future tense. The tenses in Psalm 42, the interplay between the tenses are fascinating. He says, I was in joy in the past. I'm in despair now. He says, but in the future I will praise him for the help of his presence. And notice the future tense. For the help of his presence, I will praise him. Now, remember I've been telling you a maschil is when we see someone's contemplations, we learn something new. What have we learned new? Here's what we've learned new. That when we're in times of despair, we should not feel the burden or the obligation to praise God. Now, we may. There are some times when things aren't right, and we may just feel like praising God right now, even though there's no need to. Or we may be like Psalm 51. Psalm 51, David says, open my mouth that my lips may declare your praise. So sometimes, even if we don't feel like it, we praise the Lord. Sometimes we say, look, I don't feel like it. You're going to have to open my mouth and make me do it. I'll tell you something. Sometimes we don't even feel like doing that. But I think we may feel the burden of obligation. Well, we need to praise the Lord anyway. Well, this maschil, we've learned something new. The poet doesn't say, well, I'm going to praise God now. He says, I will later. This is great. The psalmist is saying, I can't praise the Lord right now. I just don't have it in me. But then he said, but the joy that I had in the past, I know it will come back. And when that happens, then I will. Back when I was full of joy, I praised you. Right now I'm not full of joy. I don't believe I can. However, I believe that you have another time of joy for me, and then I will. He said, but right now I can't. Trudy? It's an honest faith of saying where I am right now. You know, it's not saying, I feel like totally praising you now, but say, no, I don't right now. And to me, that's the faith, is being totally honest. I can't now, but I will. Verse 6, oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Meaning, that's why I'm not praising you now. Duh. He said, but I will. Now what do we do? Therefore. Remember, whenever we see therefore in Scripture, what do we ask? What is it there for? He said, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore. So now we're going to see what he does. When I'm in despair, what does he do? I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon. Those were times of great joy in his life. He says, when I'm in despair now, I can't praise you. So let me start by remembering that there were times of joy. So you see, in our lives, we look back to times of joy. And maybe we don't look to the actual circumstances or events, but we look back to the time, yes, that was a great feeling of joy. And we remember that. So first is, I can't do it now. I'm in despair. But number two, I remember that there were times of joy. And third, he says, I know there will be times again. Verse 8, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night. See the future tense again? I was in joy in the past. Right now I'm in despair. But you will bring me joy again. So I can't praise you now, but I will. Now he sums it up. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? He just answered his own question. He's in despair because he's doubling up. That's what disturbed means. Remember, holding two thoughts. What two thoughts? Past joy, present despair. But he says, hope in God, for I will yet praise him. The help of my countenance. I love this psalm, actually. Because I think we feel sometimes the burden of, well, I've got to start being thankful. I've got to start praising God right now. If you don't feel like it, say, well, I can't right now because I'm depressed. Catch me later on that one. When things get better, then I will. He says, then through the help of my countenance. The word countenance really, it means mood. He says, when things go better, then my mood will be right. Makes sense to me. I don't know about you. Let me tell you a little secret, though. If we go to him and say, look, right now I'm in despair. I can't praise you. But I know I will in the future. I think we'll find something remarkable. I think we'll find that we feel like doing it right then. And I think we'll find our countenance, our mood will be lifted up right then. See, there's nothing more powerful than being totally honest with God. There's nothing more powerful than that. Instead of us trying to sugarcoat things, we go to them and say, well, I'm trusting in you totally, when we're not. You ever do that? You ever just lie to God? I'm trusting in you totally. Well, we're really not. Probably we go to him and say, I think you'll probably work this out. Because I look back, and most of the time you have. There's times that I'm kind of sure, but you probably will. You won't leave me totally hanging. So in that way, I'm trusting in you. That's perfectly good for God. We go to him and say, I don't feel like praising you now. It's not. I don't like what's going on right now. I got the blues. I got the blahs. I tell you what. I promise you, when I feel better, I'll praise you. I guarantee you, we'll feel like praising him right then. I've heard people say Christians should never be depressed. That is the most outrageous thing. Christians should not be in despair. Please. I'd love to check them out in bad times, wouldn't you? Actually, you know, you can make the case that Christians can be more depressed than the unbeliever. I'll tell you why. The unbeliever has a vague recollection, a vague knowledge that there was something ideal in the past. We know what that was. We know God Himself walked, chatted with Adam and Eve in the garden. We know what it was like. So we know exactly what it was. And also, the unbeliever hopes that there's something in the future for him. Those fairy tales all tell of a wonderful thing in the future where a knight and a white horse comes and takes us all away. Well, we know that's going to happen. There is going to be a knight and a white horse come and take us away. And to his palace. So we know that those fairy tales are really going to come true for us. So in a way, we can be more depressed than the unbeliever. In fact, that's the whole point of Romans chapter 8. Read Romans chapter 8. The whole point of Romans chapter 8 is not that we should not be depressed. The whole point of Romans 8 is we should be depressed. In fact, Paul says in Romans 8, we are depressed. He said, we're miserable and we're groaning. Why? He says, because we know what was and we know exactly what's to become. And so us, our knowing what is in store for us, look what we're comparing that with against the unbeliever. The unbeliever is comparing, maybe I hope so, with what's now. We're comparing, so I know I'm going to be the queen. I'm going to be the king. I'm going to be the prince. It's going to happen. And if we compare that with what we have now, yeah, we get depressed. Paul says, welcome to the world in your depression. But the psalmist says, if you're depressed now, wait till tomorrow, you'll feel like praising. Now you see, the human race has this vague memory that something's missing. What's missing is that relationship with God, and that's available through the cross. And in every book of the Psalms, we find the cross from a different perspective. In Psalm 69:8, we find Jesus' thoughts. I have become estranged from my brothers. I'm an alien to my mother's sons. He caught on early through his life. He didn't fit in. His family, they couldn't stand him. Jesus was in bondage. So you see, when we're in despair, so was he. How do you think he felt being abandoned by his family and his friends? At the end of his life, all of his friends are gone. He's facing the cross, and he says in Psalm 69:20, reproach has broken my heart and I'm sick. You see, in the Gospels, we kind of get a picture that maybe Jesus was stoic about it, right? They just ask him to stay and pray, but they leave, and he keeps on going stoically. No, it broke his heart. He says, I looked for sympathy, but there was none. I looked for comforters, but I found none. I would say Jesus was in despair. Now, why are we in despair? Why are human beings in despair? Because of comparisons. Comparing the past with what we have now. Now think about Jesus. Think of the comparison he had. He's comparing the life that he fully remembered at this point in glory, where he is part of the Godhead. That's what he had to compare. He said, that's what I used to have. Now what do I have now? They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. That's in one of those synonymous couplets. What does that mean? It's just the same thing in different words. So if we want to know what gall means, it means vinegar. Now, you see what Jesus is doing? Jesus is in despair. Why? He's comparing. He said, wow, 33 years ago, I was in glory in heaven, and now I'm getting vinegar fed to me on a stick. Jesus was in despair. Same reason we are. Comparison with what used to be with what's now. But Jesus says, Jesus said, I'm willing to do this. Jesus says something interesting as he's hanging on the cross. In Psalm 69:31, it will please the Lord better than an ox or a young bull with horns and hoofs. He realizes as he's looking at the temple, by the way, he could see the temple just a couple hundred yards away, and he's up on a cross on a hill. And he's at that very moment, he could hear the sounds of the animals, because it was Passover time. Animals lined up and killed, all those oxen and all those bulls. And Jesus thinking, all those years of all those animals, and now I'm the fulfillment of all those. Now why does he say horns and hoofs? Because you see, something happened to his horn and hoof, didn't it? What happened to his horns? He had a crown of thorns put on his head. And what about his hoofs? He had nails driven into his hoofs. So he's thinking, go ahead and do it. I'll do it. He said, all those animals couldn't save people, but my blood will. So see, Jesus on the cross, basically he's thinking this. Jesus is thinking, I'm in bondage, but I'm not going to be delivered. Ever thought about that? Jesus was in bondage, but he wasn't delivered. And the reason he was not delivered is that so we can.
Yes, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.
It's a good thing he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Otherwise, because that was Jesus actually giving permission to take all their sins and ours upon him. So you see, the cross is ultimately what gives anybody deliverance. Let me just close quickly by saying we're in bondage. We want to understand why we're in bondage, why we're in despair. Well, we're in despair because we're in bondage. And all of us are in bondage of some kind. Again, expectations, false expectations, circumstances. Here's one way to tell if you're in bondage. If you're in despair, then we're in bondage to something. And we need to be delivered. Now, why are we in that despair? Because we're comparing. There were times of joy, and there's not times of joy now. And I know the difference. Then what do? We say, well, I'll tell you what. When the next time of joy comes, then I'll start praising you. Again, I think we'll find quickly that we will feel like praising him then. Another thing to remember about when we're in times of despair, when we're in bondage, I think we don't want to forget the pattern. I don't ever find a pattern in the Bible to where a believer was in bondage and God restored them to where they were before. I don't find one instance of that. I do find several instances where people are in bondage and God brings them up higher than they were before. To Canaan, to Israel in 1948, to the kingdom. And I wonder in our lives how many times we're praying to be restored. We're in a bad situation. I'm in bondage. I'm in despair. I need to be delivered. I wonder how many times we miss what he has for us because we're looking to be restored to what we were before, when God may have something totally bigger and totally different to get us out of that. That ends book 2. Psalm 72:20, the Psalms of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. That ends book 2. Now, there are other Psalms of David in the next few books. These are the two that he collected. Next week, we begin work looking at the Leviticus section. I don't know about you. Whenever I want something fascinating to read, I open the book of Leviticus.
Yeah.
One of my favorite books. I like this part about where you separate the kidneys from the suets and do all that washing. I love all that part. I've got to work on saying that with a straight face. You think, what could be duller than the book of Leviticus? Actually, in the Psalm portion of the book of Leviticus, what we do is we see individual believers interacting within that Old Testament system. That's part of my problem with the Old Covenant. I don't get a picture for how they interacted in that system. In the book of Psalms, we see how people interacted with the sacrifices, the temple, the priesthood, and I think it'll come alive to us. Moaning and groaning. That's what Paul says in Romans. You know, again, people say, well, a Christian should never be depressed. Well, Paul certainly was. In fact, Paul said in Romans 8, that's the whole course of our life. We're moaning and groaning and waiting for something better. He said our animals are moaning and groaning. Nature's moaning. He said we're all depressed. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these Psalms. We thank you for this book of the Psalms that show us that when we are in bondage, that you deliver us. And that you don't just deliver us back to where we were, but you always deliver to a higher level. So don't, in our lives, if you have something bigger, a bigger restoration, a bigger deliverance for us, don't let us miss it by looking to restore just the status quo. We thank you also that when we're in despair, we should not feel the burden or obligation of coming to you with praise, but better to come to you honestly and say like the psalmist did, the reason I'm in despair is I'm comparing times of joy in the past with times of not joy in the present. When the times of joy come again, then I'll feel like praising you. Thank you. We will find that you open up remarkably to us then. Above all, we thank you for Jesus, whose willingness to go on the cross and take our sins and give us his righteousness brought us the ultimate deliverance. And he will come on his white horse and take us away. And we pray, come Lord Jesus. Amen.